The story is told of a pastor who was standing at the back door or the front door of the chapel. Front door if you're coming in, back door if you're going out. As people were leaving the church at the end of the worship service, and one man was shaking the preacher's hand and looking very intently into his eyes. And as he was doing so, he said, "Powerful sermons, Pastor. Well researched. I can always see myself in them. So I want you to knock it off." We come today to Jesus' powerful preaching, known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. The difference is the people didn't want Jesus to knock it off. They were amazed by his teaching as he took the principles of the Old Testament and he made it real. He made it relevant, made the Old Testament laws alive for them, applying it to their daily lives. Today, you and I have the Bible in our own hands. We have God's word in our own language. We can read it. Back in Jesus' day, that was not the case for your average person. The Old Testament scrolls were held in the synagogues. Only those who could read might choose just a few words to share on the Sabbath. And often the scribes and the Pharisees taught from a legalistic perspective that kept the people feeling threatened and guilty, impoverished, mournful. Faye spoke last week as she led us into communion about the upside-down kingdom of God. And much of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was so enlightening, so refreshing to the people. Quite the reverse of what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. Still today, Jesus' words, and we've heard this a number of times this morning, are countercultural. Jesus' words are countercultural. They turn the ways and the attitudes of the world on their head as we try to live the way that Jesus wants us to live. And so we're not meant to be like thermometers. And you know, a thermometer adjusts to the climate. We're not meant to be like thermometers adjusting to the moral climate of our environment. We're meant to be thermostats that set the standard for the culture. And this series I've entitled Words of Wisdom for Kingdom Living. Words of Wisdom for Kingdom Living. How to live in a countercultural Christian context. And so as Jesus' popularity grew, because he was preaching and teaching in all of the synagogues as he went around to the various villages, and he was healing people wherever he went, the last verse of chapter 4, Matthew's Gospel, tells us that large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan were following him. So pretty much all of Israel and across into Jordan, people came from everywhere to look and to listen to this man called Jesus. Verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He looked for an ideal teaching position for such a huge crowd. Now, toward the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum, there's a natural amphitheatre in the side of a hill where they suggest that Jesus may well have delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been there, and you can just imagine. Thousands of people sitting there in this natural amphitheatre. And why a natural amphitheatre? Because sound travels so well and everybody can hear? Could it also be that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in such a situation as this? We don't know. But we do know that Jesus went up on the mountainside, he sat down with his disciples nearby, and he began to teach. And people were coming from everywhere, from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, across the Jordan. And Jesus began with what we call the Beatitudes. These are all statements that begin with "blessed are." I like to think of them in this way. What should be your attitude? Be our attitude. For we are truly blessed. Rather than bemoaning our situation or seeing it in a negative manner, note that you are blessed by the Lord in every way. So, as you are poor, or if you mourn, or as you are meek, as you hunger and thirst, then note that you are blessed with an inner joy and contentment. This should be your attitude. The Beatitudes. What should be our attitude? The Beatitudes teach us to think about our world and our place within it from a godly perspective, from God's point of view, like the upside-down kingdom, so that we might live differently from the world, in order that people are drawn to Christ like a magnet. We're going to look at the first four Beatitudes, where Jesus is talking about the qualities that should be present within every disciple, every one of us as Christians. In fact, these virtues seem to build upon one another, becoming increasingly evident as we mature in our faith. They should be growing more and more as we mature in our faith in Christ. And these first four deal with, I thought I better check, you know. These first four deal with our relationship with God. The last four deal with our relationships with one another. Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor," and just leave it there. God doesn't automatically favour the homeless or the bankrupt. He doesn't just finish with, "Blessed are the poor." Now, I can't begin to imagine what the people of Los Angeles are feeling like right now. I haven't got a clue, really, what they're going through, what they're feeling, what it must be like to lose everything. Lost all their worldly possessions to these devastating fires. Over 12,000 buildings have been razed to the ground. Many family homes. And we're shocked by that. And we're a little bit taken aback because here we sit right on the edge of the escarpment and you can imagine the fire racing up the hill. If the situation was right. But consider the results of war. Homes, whole towns, schools, hospitals, purposefully destroyed. Not by chance, by fire, but purposefully destroyed. Leaving hundreds of thousands of people without a home. Very little to call their own. No place to stay. Can you imagine struggling to find fresh water or food each and every day? Imagine the devastation, the sense of hopelessness. You might think that there's nothing worse than being financially broke or homeless, but there is. There is. And it's not knowing that you're spiritually bankrupt that you are poor in spirit, not knowing that. To know that you have no money is one thing, but not to know that you are spiritually dead leaves you without hope whatsoever. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who realize that they are poor in spirit. For the very first step in coming to God and to life, to joy, to peace, to hope, is recognizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. You have no resources of value to offer to God. It's when we recognize that we are in this position that we are most blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who know that they are spiritually poor are in a position to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, welcomed into God's family, adopted in as his children. Now, there's a strange paradox in the Christian life. For the closer that you get to God, the more unworthy you might actually feel about yourself. The closer you get to God, the more unworthy we should feel. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, his immediate reaction was, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm unworthy. But this is a good thing. And we need to keep recognizing that we are poor in spirit, lest pride in who we are and what we think that we can do for God begins to rear its ugly head. We start to elevate ourselves. And so it's good to continue to mourn the fact that we are spiritually poor. For those who mourn will be comforted. So the first beatitude leads into the second. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And our God is a God of compassion, and he walks the valley of the shadow of death with us, and he comforts us when we are grieving. And so for all who mourn the loss of a loved one, God blesses us with his comfort. However, Jesus' words carry so much greater significance for those who mourn over their sin. Who keep mourning over their sin. Because as his followers and as his children, we continue to sin. We continue to fall short of the mark. But as we mourn over that sin, we are guaranteed his comfort. Regardless of the depth of our sin, as we confess it, we are comforted by his forgiveness. How good is that? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. One of our greatest failures, however, is that we fail to continue to mourn over our sin. We begin to justify our sin. We ignore our sin. We let pride tell us that we're doing okay compared to others. We look at others and we're quick to judge them for their sin and see how bad their sin is. We become self-righteous and accusatory. We don't accept constructive criticism well. Now, the word for mourn in this verse refers to a heart-wrenching sense of loss that is in the depth of grief and despair. There's a hole in the heart that needs to be repaired. This is the kind of ongoing regard that we ought to have toward our sin, that our sin grieves us. Because it keeps us, as we mourn like that, it keeps us in a place of humility and adoration and worship before the Father, and it leads us to repentance whereby we don't want to keep sinning like this. If we allow our sin to break our hearts, then we will know the comfort of the Lord. James wrote about this. He put it in these words. He said, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." God has promised to comfort those who are genuinely sorrowful for their sin, and his comfort then lifts us back to a place of joy, worship and adoration. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And this builds on the previous two. The previous two Beatitudes. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's not enough to admit your spiritual depravity and even to then lead that to for us to be tearful and mournful about our sin. These need to lead us to a life that is surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, that has legs on it, that leads us to action. The word meek is the same word, excuse me, the word meek is the same word for gentleness in the Greek, and aligns very closely with humility. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the humble. And the word gentle in the Greek means strength under control. Strength under control. So meekness is not about timidity or indecisiveness or cowardice or apprehension, being timid. It refers to a horse of great power that is under control. And that was the illustration that the Greek people used this word, meek or gentle, when referring to a horse. A meek horse surrenders himself and allows the rider to control him. So how meek then are we in the hands of the Lord? We have great power, but is it under God's control? Do we allow the Holy Spirit to rule our lives, our emotions, our behaviour, and our words? Our words are very, very powerful. As opposed to our culture that says that the assertive, self-assured, self-promoting, aggressively confident, they're the ones who are going to get ahead. That's what our culture says. Turn it upside down. Jesus promises that in his kingdom, those who are submissive to him will share with him as heirs in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. And fourthly, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be filled. If they have this kind of hunger and thirst, it's not a momentary feeling of being peckish. Oh, I wouldn't mind a little snack right now or a mouthful of water. This is a genuine hunger and thirst from someone who has had nothing to eat or drink for some time. This is a hunger that is all-consuming. It's all that you think about. And again, we don't know what to hunger and thirst means. Not in our culture, our society. It's a hunger that's all-consuming, all you think about. You know that your life is going to fail without it, and so you search for the next bit of food or drink from where it will come from. Like those who have been displaced through war. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We know that God's life-giving word is all that we want and all that we need. And we go to it, we spend time in it. When we feed on the things of God, there's an inner satisfaction that is not available anyplace else. Do we have an all-consuming passion for God? Or is he just a hobby on the weekends? And particularly Sunday morning. Is there a pressing desire to grow in your relationship with God, or are you simply looking for a spiritual happy meal? Do we express it the way that David expressed it in Psalm 42? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? Do we thirst, hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or are we happy we've got it in second gear and we're just cruising? So Jesus begins his words of wisdom for living within the kingdom of God with these four Beatitudes, each building upon the previous. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who realize their spiritual depravity without the grace of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who continue to recognize and confess their sin, for they'll know forgiveness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who allow God to control their lives, who surrender themselves, living in such a way that God is glorified. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So I trust that we've been encouraged this morning to live counterculturally to the ways of our world. I trust that in the weeks ahead, as we delve into the Sermon on the Mount, that our lives will shine like the stars in the darkness, countercultural to our world. And Jesus goes on to speak about that further in the Sermon of the Mount. Be like a lamp on a lampstand. That's what he wants us to look like. And this is where he's begun. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' powerful words, simple yet powerful words that are so countercultural. And Father, I pray that as we go through these verses in the next weeks and months, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would be just making your words so much more alive to us, and we would be very responsive to you, to your Holy Spirit's leading. We thank you, Father, that we are so blessed. We are blessed because we know that we are poor in spirit of ourselves. We have no hope. But we thank you for the salvation that is available to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you comfort us as we confess our sin, by forgiving us. And Father, help us to recognize that we do possess great power, but help us to surrender ourselves to your control, your leadership. May you be king in our hearts, in our lives. And we pray that you'll be glorified as a result. So we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.